According to St. John. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing that all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So Jesus asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servants and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl, who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire, because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me. Ask what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked him, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own laws." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would now have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews." But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, So you are a king. Jesus answered, You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he's made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the stone pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, Behold your king. They cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. So Pilate delivered him over to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the inscription was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled: not one of his bones will be broken. And again another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation for Passover, since the tomb was close by, they laid Jesus there. The Passion of our Lord. Throughout the season of Lent, we've been looking at judgment parables in the Gospel of Matthew. I remind you that there are about 148 episodes in the Gospel of Matthew, and more than 60 of those episodes speak about the final judgment, the last judgment. In fact, all of Jesus' sermons in the Gospel of Matthew end with a parable of judgment. And you may recall that the word judgment comes from the Greek word krisis, from which we get the English word crisis. So judgment is a crisis, a turning point for better or for worse, depending upon the verdict of the judge. Acts chapter 10 says that the Father has appointed Jesus Christ to be judge of the living and the dead. In the Gospel of John, in the aftermath of Jesus' nighttime conversation with Nicodemus about being born again and its necessity for entering the kingdom, Jesus said these words: God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. And this is the judgment, the turning point, for better or for worse. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works, their deeds, were evil. And then Jesus adds these words. He says, people love the darkness because they can hide their evil works and deeds. But those who love the light come into the light so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds, their works, have been wrought in God. In other words, that their good works are produced by Christ, and that we, his beloved bride, are simply the vessel through whom those good works are performed. Today is Good Friday. Good Friday. And as we reflect upon the Passion of our Lord, the passion that you've just heard from the Gospel of John, we see, once again, that the judgment day that Jesus spoke about takes place on a Good Friday cross, on Golgotha, on a hill far away. And so today we're going to talk about the wrath of God. The prophet Isaiah, in our first reading for today, sings a suffering servant song. He speaks about, prophesies, the atoning sacrifice of God's Son Jesus. Surely he has borne our griefs, surely he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the wrath of God, that brings God's people peace. With his stripes, we are healed. One of my favorite contemporary hymns contains these words. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. The wrath of God is satisfied. Now, I don't need to tell you that some people don't even like that dirty little word, the wrath of God. And so we try to sanitize everything we can about God and not speak about the wrath of God. People would say, the wrath of God is old school. It's archaic. It's not palatable. In fact, it echoes images in our consciousness, in our thoughts, and in our minds of a vindictive or sadistic person or deity. Images of someone who simply can't control their anger and who gets their jollies out of securing pound after pound of human flesh. A loving God, so it is assumed by some who profess or pretend to be Christians, would not exercise wrath. A loving God, it is assumed, must tolerate anything and everything, allowing his creation to behave as it wills and wishes. A loving God would turn a blind eye to sin and to sinners' abominable practices. What kind of a cruel God enjoys sending people to hell, it is said? What kind of a sadistic God exercises wrath at the expense of his own Son on a cross? A wrathful God must be replaced with a nice God, a kind and gentle God, so it is assumed. And so the hymn that I just sang for you, that verse, it was included in the Presbyterian hymnal a few years ago. They were given permission to include the hymn, but they decided they wanted to sanitize one of the lines. And they were not given permission for that. That's against the law. That's a copyright infringement. But you see, those who believe in a loving God who has no wrath don't pay attention to the law anyway. Here's what they did. They replaced the words, "the wrath of God was satisfied," with the more palatable words, "the love of God was magnified." Now, you and I both know that on the cross, the love of God was magnified, but only because the wrath of God was satisfied. Newsflash. This is the judgment. God hates sin. Newsflash. But God loves sinners all the way to the cross. All the way to the cross. St. Paul in his letter to the church at Rome speaks these words that summarize all 16 chapters of his letter to the church at Rome. Romans 1, 16 and 17. You know these words. St. Paul writes, it's his treatise, it's his thesis. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then comes verse 18. St. Paul continues, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, his creation, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Where is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Seated on his throne in heaven. From heaven, the wrath of God is revealed, and it's revealed in the gospel. The gospel of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. What is the truth? No one is righteous, Paul says. No one, not one single person. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life for you. God hates sin, but God loves sinners. So God puts the wrath of God on himself on the cross. God bears God's wrath on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Romans 5, verse 9. St. Paul writes, much more then, having now been justified, made right, righteous, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And on that cross, the wrath of God was satisfied for you, for me. God against God. God putting his wrath upon himself. And Jesus becomes the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice. Jesus, the propitiation for our sin. Each year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest, after having made propitiation for his own sin, being covered with blood of a perfect, unblemished lamb, would then go into the Holy of Holies with the perfect sacrifice. And the blood of the lamb would be poured over the mercy seat, which was the covering on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And God would see the blood, and propitiation, covering would happen for all of God's people's sins. And the wrath of God was satisfied with the blood of a perfect lamb. But as soon as the day of Yom Kippur was done, finished, it all had to start over again. God hates sin. But God loves sinners all the way to the cross. So the book of Hebrews tells us that in Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, in Jesus, the one who knew no sin but became sin for us, Jesus the perfect, holy, holy, holy high priest, goes into the Holy of Holies on Golgotha on a cross, judgment day. And he who is the Lamb of God without spot or blemish pours forth his blood as a sacrifice for our sin once for all. You heard in the Passion narrative today that when Jesus breathed his last, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Mission accomplished. The wrath of God is satisfied. And they speared him in the side to make sure that he was dead and not just faking it. And out from the wounded side of Jesus flowed a flood of sacramental grace, blood and water. Romans 8 begins and ends with these words. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:39. After Paul has said, in everything God works for good, after Paul has said, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will he not give us all good things with him? Yes. After Paul has said, and we are his sheep, regarded for slaughter, Paul says, we know that there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see what the good news is? That on the cross, the wrath of God is satisfied. There's no condemnation for those who believe in Jesus. That's why Paul says in Romans 10, if we confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, the crucified one, we will be saved. How beautiful are the feet of those that preach good news, that announce the saving word of God's grace, that on the cross, the wrath of God is satisfied as God bears the sins of the world and with his blood covers us completely. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here, in the death of Christ, we live. God's love and wrath go together. Miroslav Volf, a Christian theologian from Croatia, used to reject the concept of God's wrath. He thought that the idea of an angry God was barbaric, completely unworthy of a God of love. But then, as his country experienced a brutal war, people committed terrible atrocities against their neighbors and countrymen. The following reflections are from Wolf's book, the title of which is Free of Charge. And in the book, Wolf reveals his new understanding of the necessity of God's wrath. My last resistance, he writes, to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed, and over 3 million people were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed, my people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain, writes Wolff, about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against the God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. And then Wolff concludes, God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Isaiah 6. The train of God's hem fills the entire temple. And Isaiah says, woe is me, I am lost, I'm an unclean man, I'm a sinner, I'm doomed. And God sends a seraphim with a tongue in his hands to take a burning coal and to touch the lips and the mouth of the prophet Isaiah. And then the word is spoken, propitiation. Your sin is covered. Whom will I send? Who will go? The Lord God Almighty, holy, 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 ask. And Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. God is wrathful because God is love. And you and I both know that if people can have righteous indignation when 17 people are killed in a school shooting and have protests and all kinds of legislation about guns, can't we imagine the righteous indignation of a holy God who since 1973 has witnessed the Holocaust of 60 million unborn babies in our country? 40 to 50 million abortions every year somewhere in the world, and we don't think that it bothers God. Do we want a kind and gentle God that simply turns a blind eye to sin and evil? Or do we want the God that Paul speaks of in Romans 1? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon the abominable practices of God's creation. People with hardened hearts who refuse to repent, and so God gives them up. Doesn't give up on them. Those who have studied the book of Revelation know that God's wrath is redemptive and restorative, purposeful and loving. The seven seals, it intensifies and gets worse with the seven trumpets. It intensifies and gets worse with the seven bowls of wrath that are poured out. And why? God is patient and long-suffering, not wanting any to perish, but that all might come to repentance and the gift of salvation. God's wrath is his settled hostility because God's holiness cannot and will not coexist with sin in any form. God's wrath is his holy hatred of all that is unholy. It is his righteous indignation at everything that is unrighteous. God's wrath is not uncontrollable rage, vindictive bitterness, or God losing his temper. Wrath is God's natural response to sin. God cannot overlook it. Wrath is what happens when holiness meets sin. Wrath is what happens when justice meets rebellion. Wrath is what happens when righteousness meets unrighteousness. Wrath is what happens when perfect good meets perfect evil. As long as God is God, he cannot overlook sin. As long as God is God, he cannot stand by indifferently while his creation is destroyed. As long as God is God, he cannot dismiss lightly those who trample his holy will. As long as God is God, he cannot wink when people mock his name. Maybe you know the name R.C. Sproul, pastor, theologian, staunch defender of inerrancy and the authority and reliability of Scripture. He passed away, this great man of faith, in December of 2017. The story is told of the first day when he was teaching his class of 250 college freshmen. He explained to them the assignment. Your grade will be based, he said, upon three papers. One is due promptly the last day of September. One is due promptly the last day of October. One is due promptly the last day of November. There will be no extensions except for medical reasons. At the end of September, 225 students turned in their papers. 25 didn't. They said, we're sorry, but we're having a hard time making the adjustment from high school to college. And so, Professor Sproul gave them an extension. At the end of October, 200 students turned in their paper. 50 didn't. The 50 students showed up empty-handed, and they pleaded. They begged. It was homecoming weekend. We ran out of time. And so Sproul relented once again. But he warned them, this is it. No excuses next time, or you'll get an F. The end of November came. Only 100 students turned in their paper. 150 didn't. It's too late, he said. You get an F. Yeah, but we're sorry. Don't worry about it, Doc. We'll get it in soon. It's too late. You get an F. The students howled in protest. That's not fair. Okay, Sproul replied once more. You want what's fair? You want justice? Here's what's just. You'll get an F for all three papers that were late. That was the rule, right? The students had quickly taken my mercy, Sproul wrote. They had taken my mercy for granted. And then Sproul later reflected, they assumed it. When justice suddenly fell, they were unprepared for it. It came as a shock. And they were outraged. The wrath of God is mentioned 200 times in the Bible. Wrath is God's passionate anger against sin. This is the judgment. Good Friday. God satisfies the wrath of God on the cross for you and for me. Jesus says, it is finished. Mission accomplished. Jesus loves his own. To the bitter and blessed end. What wondrous love is this? On that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here, in the death of Christ, we live. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.